Technology is beyond me. Okay. It's lovely to be here. It really is. Thank you so much for inviting me. You know, it's just great. Really good. Thanks for the singing. God opens his arms and welcomes us in. Some of the things that we're here today will be quite difficult for us. But that is the bottom line. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your background, God opens his arms and welcomes us in. That's to everybody. So just know that. Let's pray and then we'll dive in, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you for establishing your church, this church in Wanstead. Thank you so much that you so love the people of this area. You put up this beacon of truth and life and love for your people here. And we thank you for the massive effect of their lives for the good of the neighbours and friends and people in this district. The fruit of which we'll only really see in heaven. But we thank you so much, Lord, that you invite and involve people like us in your great work of bringing lost people home rejoicing forever. Amen. Amen. It's just brilliant, isn't it? The good news is just so brilliant. If you haven't met me, I'm Chris Knowles. I belong to St. Peter's Church, Harrow Wood. And just up the road here, and they are praying for us. It's lovely to be part of that support, you know. They are praying for us, right? Yeah, they are. And during their second service. So, Nehemiah. This is the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 12. I mean, it was great. I wish I was here last week rather than doing this week's. Because last week's is absolutely, just to give you a reminder, last week is so encouraging. If you look at it, you know, it says, I'll just go through one or two verses. Verse 8, they were in charge of the thanksgiving, the songs of thanksgiving to God. Verse 22, the family heads, these whole wonderful families of God's people. The leaders, encouraging folks to give praise and thanksgiving in 24. And they were looking after each other. They served each other in verse 25. Gatekeepers guarded the storerooms. They served in the days Jehoiakim. And then verse 27, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem that had been brought down by the Assyrians and was a disgrace to God and God's people. And it had been rebuilt in 56 days. Unbelievable rejoicing. Celebration, joyfully dedicated with songs of thanksgiving. The English aren't very good at Thanksgiving, are we? We're not too good at getting a bit excited. But you can't get any more excited than this. And look at verse 29. They helped each other. The singers have built villages for those themselves around Jerusalem. They purified the people, the gates and the wall. In other words, they were dedicating themselves to God. Of one thing, they want to go God's way. As our little illustration of the children. They want to go God's way. And the choirs be assigned in verse 31 to give thanksgiving. They gave thanks in verse 40. And they offered great sacrifices in verse 43 because they were rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Religion just makes you feel bad and gives you guilt in spades. A relationship with the living Lord Jesus gives you so much joy. Oh, it's just fantastic. And it says here that a sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be far away, even as far as Wanstead, perhaps. And it's just brilliant. Oh, the whole chapter 12, and you think, as you go into chapter 13, and it might be, and they all lived happily ever after. Well, you get that in fairy tales, don't you? But this ain't no fairy tale. The great thing about the Bible, it's bedrock reality. It's bedrock reality about a loving God who made us. And each one of us sitting here, looking at you, me, each one of us is made in the image of God. We bear that image of the living, great, good God of the universe. Every one of us. And sadly, following the rebellion in Genesis, we want to go out with you know, we want to go our own way. That's the tragedy of it. That word, wanting your go own way, is sick. In other words, I want to be in charge. I want to go my way, not God's way. And that's a big problem, isn't it? Because there's a great God who loves us, but I want to go my way. We struggle with that tension all the time. So, we come to Nehemiah chapter 13. Got that in front of you? Hang on, I've got it here somewhere. Here we go. It starts off quite well. On that day, the book of Moses, that's the Old Testament book of Moses, was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, it sounds strange that no one should be admitted into the assembly of God, but in that particular situation, that particular time, these were the traditional enemies of God's people who had fought and tried to stop them coming into the promised land. They were absolutely, you know, arch enemies of God's people. And God's people are a special people. The word is holy, set apart for God, separate to distinct from the nations around them to live for God. Now, in the initial Genesis 12, the initial promise to Abraham, you know, Abraham was just minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldees in the Persian Gulf. God tapped him on the shoulder. He said, "Here you are, sunshine. I want you to go for a walk with me. It's about 2,000 miles. It'll go right up the Euphrates, up the Tigris, all down to this place called Cana." And, you know, Abraham was 75 and his missus was the same. She was well past. They had no children. I mean, the big joke round there was Abram, no pram. Kids, I mean, that can get to you after a while, can't it? The kids are chanting that down the street. And God said to Abram, "I've got some of you, son. I'm going to promise you a people. I'm going to promise you a land. I'm going to bless you. And through my relationship with you," I'm not adding another religion, they had loads in Ur. They worshipped nearly anything. "No, I'm going to have a relationship with you. And in that relationship, the other nations will be blessed. They will see how a great God, and the best way to live is in relationship with him. That's your task." And then you see, that's Genesis 12. And that's like the hinge of the whole Bible. So the rest of it is, how does that work out? Well, it doesn't work out very well, actually, because the Achilles heel of that is my going my own way. So it's not that we exclude other nations. They are to be brought in. But at this particular time, it was not wise to do what they did. In fact, God had said, don't do it, because they would compromise your dedication to God, putting God first. Now, this is a challenge. This is not just them. This is a challenge to us as a church family. What compromises our, even put it down to individual, what compromises your, my, personal dedication to God? What's getting in the way? Now, I know what's getting in the way for me. I think I'm the king of the universe. That's what's getting in the way. But how that works out is, for instance, I live for myself. I'm not proud about that, but it's still there, that tension. We all got that, haven't we? And it shows in all sorts of different ways. It shows in an unwise use of time. Now, I'm not technologically savvy, as you know, but I've got a tablet. I thought it was something you took with water, but it's not. And I've got YouTube. Have you got YouTube? I watch YouTube for hours on end, usually watching cricket, because on YouTube you can pick the bits when England win. But I spend too much time on it. Even my wife says, "You're too much time on it." So, you know, and that stops our dedication for God. I'm spending time, me time, all the time. On YouTube, on money. It's God's money. How am I spending that? But it's nice, and it's great to have times of one. Need that. But the other thing is, I don't need to store money that please you good to the universe. That's bedrock dedication, you see. It's not my money. That sets me free. Someone said to me, "Chris, how much money have you given to? How much of your money have you given to God?" "Do you know what?" I said, "Nothing. So I haven't got any money." But he's just allowed me to allocate his money in various ways, and part of that is giving to the church and this, that, and the other. But think for yourselves. Do you watch social media? You're on social media. I was on the Underground today. There's a whole bank of people in front of me. All of them were on these smartphones. God's good to me, I'm not smart enough to have one of them. But they're all on these phones. No one's talking to anyone. They're all on the phone. How much can you try yourself any day? Perhaps how much time do I spend on my little tablet? How much time do you spend on social media? All these things are a gift from God, and they're a good servant, but they're a poor master. So this whole idea of dedication is an issue, a big question for us, as it was for them. And actually, they did something. They obeyed God, verse 3. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So they made a good start in chapter 13. It's not exactly all lived happily ever after, but they made a good start. Now it says in verse 6 that Nehemiah had been the governor. Remember, Nehemiah had been the governor for 12 years. He used to be the cupbearer to the emperor, the Persian emperor. But then he'd heard from his brother that the walls of Jerusalem were broken, its gates had been burnt with fire, his people back home in Jerusalem were in great trouble and distress, and Nehemiah 1. And Nehemiah sat down and wept, and he mourned and fasted and prayed, and following that, God sent him to be the governor, to begin the restoration of the nation, really. And he does that for 12 years, and we've been following that. And then he returns to King Artaxerxes. Then after a little time, he comes back once more to Jerusalem. And the question is, what is Jerusalem like when he comes back? Have you ever been on... When our kids were teenagers, my wife and I never went on holiday on our own. We sometimes wanted to for a bit of peace and quiet, but we never did. Do you know why? Because we weren't sure what the state of the joint might be when we got back. We couldn't trust them, you see. It's wise living. What happens? What's the state of Jerusalem when old Nehemiah comes back? Well, it ain't good. It really isn't. And the 4 to 14, 15 to 22 and 23, 27, if you're taking note, first of all, they neglected the temple. That's 4 to 14. 15 to 22, they were breaking the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a minute. And 23 to 27, they were intermarrying with foreign nations. So we just look at those. Look at those in a little detail. Verse 14. Nehemiah had been there 12 years. He had a break. He's come back. It's a very stressful thing. He's been doing a lot of good stuff, Nehemiah. He's a fantastic leader, Nehemiah. You know, he gets down and does stuff. He wants to please God more than people. You know, he'll upset a few folks if that's God's will. He's very directive. You know where you stand with him. He gives very clear orders. He's got someone who's God's reputation, God's honour is uppermost in Nehemiah's heart. Verse 14, he says, remember me for this, O my God, and don't blot out what I've so faithfully done. Remember me. In all his life, he said, remember me. That doesn't mean he thinks that God's got Alzheimer's. When does he remember? Because I thought, well, you know what? I'm old. I can forget stuff, but not God. No. When you see that, and you see it three times here. When it says, remember me, it says, take action. And it means, remember me, take action in mercy for me, O Lord. Classic example of that. Can you remember? Is the thief on the cross. Take yourself back to Jerusalem, but a bit later than this, like 400 years later. And there's Jesus nailed to a bit of wood. And there's two criminals. They're there because they've done wrong. Jesus has done nothing wrong. It's a real trumped up charge. They both start having a go at him. But one of them begins to change his mind about Jesus somehow. And near the end, when they're dying, this thief, guilty as charged, tells the other thief off and says, we're getting what we deserve. This Jesus has done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus, the most sublime moment, which we all must do.
And he just says to Jesus, Jesus, you know what he says, don't you? Do you remember? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What he's saying is, Lord, help me. I realise, now I've seen you, I realise I'm messing it all up. I can't do anything about it. Because I'm nailed to a bit of wood. And I'm self-centred anyway. Now, Jesus could have said to him, well, it's very nice of you to ask me, but I mean, what can I do? I'm nailed to a bit of wood as well. It does constrict your way of movement, you know. And anyway, I've got a lot of, I'm bearing, not only your sin, I'm bearing the sin of Chris Knowles. And that's really serious. Loads of other people. He could have said that to him. Do you know what he said to that man? And all the people around there were baying for Jesus' blood and mocking him. He said to him, basically, well, he said this, today, right now, I won't only remember you, I will take action in mercy on you, and today, I guarantee, because you've turned to me and all you've had to say to me is, help me, you will be with me, sin forgiven, home in heaven for eternity. I'm going to look forward to seeing that thief. It'd be a great chatting with him, wouldn't it? You see, to be a Christian, what I like about it is not conceptually difficult. One of my sons-in-law has got a BA, an MA in philosophy. I can't even spell it out, actually, in philosophy. But you don't have to be clever. You just have to acknowledge the only thing you have to do, and it's the hardest thing in the world, you have to acknowledge you need Jesus. But you've just got to get real. I can't do it on my own. I can't be good enough for heaven. I'm not even good enough for myself. Have you all said that? Have you all said, Jesus, remember me? That's all you've got to do. And he never turns anyone away. So if you're not too sure where you are with Jesus, remember me. That's the good news. The bad news is what we're going to get now. But I thought I'd load up the front news first, because otherwise, you know, everyone's dead miserable, aren't they? Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. So he's got a position of power. He's in charge. He's a priest. You look up to him. He knows what he's doing. The temple, the storerooms in the temple, the house of our God, he's in charge of it. To see everything's all right. So what does he do? This Eliashib, the priest, one of the leaders of God's people, he was closely associated with Tobiah. Well, we've met Tobiah, haven't we? I mean, in chapter 4, he hates Jews for breakfast. Doesn't actually say that in Nehemiah 1, but that's the deal. Because he's an Ammonite. I mean, and this bloke Eliashib, the priest, has provided him with a large room. You help yourself, son. We'll kick out all our own stuff so you can set yourself up. I mean, he's even using it as a private sitting room in God's temple. Would you believe that? And now, we don't have the temple now because Jesus, and then the sacrificial system and the temple for the Jews is where God was. With the coming of Jesus, he fulfills all that because he is the sacrifice. His spirit is with us following Pentecost, so we don't need a temple in the same way. But just be wise. Be wise, Eliashib. He's not wise at all. And it's not good. They're neglecting the temple. In one sense, it gets even worse. Look at, Nehemiah, verse 8, I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room, gave orders to purify the rooms, and then put back into them the things of the house of God. I got shot of this bloke. Takes decisive action. And then they stopped giving the tithes. Look at 10 to 13. You know, the Levites, because they were the priestly class and did all the worship, they didn't have time to work the land. So everyone gave so they could set apart for that, so they didn't have to work the land. Well, they stopped giving them that. So the Levites had to pack up leading the people in worship and all that. They had to go back and sort of do the carrots and the onions and
and the potatoes in the fields. That's not right, is it? So Nehemiah rebuked the officials, verse 11. And he says, why is the house of God neglected? And he sorted it out. He's good at sorting stuff out. Next thing is this verse 15. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Would you believe? On the Sabbath? They were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Verse 16, men from Tyre, they weren't even Jews, they lived up in Phoenicia, but they were great traders. They were coming in and they were selling merchandise on the Sabbath in the temple. Now, the Sabbath is special, isn't it? The Sabbath is that one day, it's one of the commandments. You know, God gave 6 days of the week you should work, but one day is dedicated to me. One day of the week where you haven't got to work and all those distractions. One day in the week when you come together as the family of God. And you know, and not just do a load of boring religion and sing till you're, you know, half asleep and all this. Sabbath is the day God has given us. Someone put it like this. To practice for heaven. In other words, God with his people enjoying each other's company. That's the day he's given us. Not just to do mindless religion, but to enjoy his company, to practice for heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. And it's going to be wonderful. So he gives us a little taster of heaven here once a week. Isn't that marvellous? So our Sunday should be priority, should be like, you've come, I'm so pleased you've come. There's so many other distractions, but you've come. God's invitation. No one, actually, the movement here is not you decided to come today. Do you know what the movement was? The Lord of the universe issued you a personal invitation to spend time with him, with his people, to practice for heaven. That's why you're here. That's what God's doing. And it's marvellous. So this afternoon, can we work out how is Sunday going to be special for us? Well, if it's God's people with God enjoying our company, how does that work out? For instance, in our church this afternoon, at 3 o'clock, there's going to be tea and cake. Everything in our church revolves around tea and cake. That's why I like it. But we're inviting everyone in the church and all our neighbours. So I've invited all the neighbours to come for tea and cake in the vicarage at 3 o'clock. To practice, they wouldn't know that, but we are practicing for heaven and we're showing them a little bit about what it looks like. Because they just think that Christianity and all that is just boring, dead religion that anyone in their right mind wouldn't touch with a barge pole. But it ain't that. It's relationship with God and each other. It's, whoop, keep lying. Oh, someone could do that later on. Oh, I don't know. Anyway, it's what we're made for. So practice for heaven. This afternoon at St. Peter's, we're practicing for heaven. Here, we're practicing. Sorry. We're practicing for heaven. They weren't. Nehemiah was upset about that because God was upset about that. And he did something about it. It reminds me of Jesus in the temple once. They were selling, weren't they? Do you remember? They were selling all sorts of stuff in the temple. Jesus said, well, they're a bit off the mark, but, you know, live and let live. What did Jesus do? He drove them out, didn't he? At some personal cost, he drove them out. This is a house of prayer. You've turned it into Romford Market on a Wednesday afternoon. So safeguard and be wise, Christian brothers and sisters. Make every effort to come here. And I say, and of course, if you can't, God's not leaning out of everything. Mark Knowles down again, he's missed another Sunday. That's how religions work. He understands, he knows. He knows all the situations we're at. But can you put it, and you do, a top priority to be with God and his people, to accept that invite he gives every Sunday. They weren't, and it was going wrong for them. So they neglected the temple. They neglected the Sabbath. And then verse 23 to 27. If I can find it. Yeah. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab.
Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. They'd intermarry with foreign nations, so much so that some of their own children were losing their identity as God's people. They couldn't even speak their own tongue. If someone said to you, what is your, it's all about identity in our society at the moment, what is your overwhelming identity? The answer as a Christian is, I am a son or I am a daughter of the King of the universe. I am in the royal family. Nothing I've done, but that's my identity. They were losing their identity because they were making unwise decisions. And Nehemiah quotes Solomon, the wise, you know, he wrote, what's it, Ecclesiastes, didn't he? The wisdom of Solomon was proverbial. The Queen of Sheba came all the way from Yemen just to have tea with him because he was so wise, and some of the wisdom rub off on him. But even he had his Achilles heel because he was so led by a shapely ankle, old Solomon. And his downfall was foreign women. Now, I'm not against women. I mean, I've married one and I've got loads of daughters, but when my dad, unlike me, my dad hardly said anything. But when I went to university, so the first time I'd left, you know, where we were, and we didn't use, when I was growing up in the 50s, you went 20 miles away from where you were brought up. My word, that was a big adventure. And I went to Manchester as a student. My father never really said much to me all my life. He was very taciturn. But you know one thing he did say? He said, I've got two bits of advice for you, son, as you go and make your way in the world. Be wary of slow horses and fast women. And I've never forgotten that. He said that to me 50-odd years ago. I wish he'd have told it to Solomon. Now, how does that play out for us? Now, I don't want to be insensitive to people's situations. I really don't. And God isn't. He understands us inside out. He forgives us. He understands us. He comes alongside us. But it is unwise. Let's put it the other way. It's the wisest thing to make your closest friends Christians, because they see the world the same way that you do. Do you know the best definition of wisdom I came across was from a great preacher, a bloke called David Cook. He's an Australian. He was head of the Sydney Bible and Missionary College. Fantastic bloke. And he gave this definition of wisdom. Wisdom is this: harmonizing with reality. And the two realities are this: the overarching reality in life in the universe is that there is a good God in charge of it all, who loves you to bits, even when you can't stand your own company. And the other reality is that since the rebellion in the garden, we want to go our own way. And it's somehow harmonized. Wisdom is harmonizing to those two realities. I think that's a really good definition. Harmonizing with those realities. They're just not being wise. Are you wise in the choice of your friends? Are you wise in that way? Do you choose friends, closest friends, the ones who are going the same way as you in life, to see the world in the same, broadly the same way? You see, if your closest friend is someone who does not know the Lord Jesus, someone has put it like this, it's a back-to-back relationship. Because you're going one way. Gerard, can you just come up here? Can you go back-to-back and face that? Gerard's my closest friend and he's not a Christian. He's going that way. I'm going God's way. What? It's difficult for us to be really chums and mates, isn't it? It really is. Not that we just shun. I mean, the whole idea is that, you know, our relationship with God is meant to be, you know, we are to witness to the world to see how they see this relationship. They don't redraw yourself from people.
But your closest, it's just wise, your closest friends are Christians because they can support you. They can understand more than someone who's not a Christian what you're going through. And they can pray with you and they can read the Bible with you and they can go with you to work it out. That's what he's saying. It is so wise. Oh. Verse 27. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this miserable wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God? So it's not a really happy chapter, is it? And so, typical Nehemiah verse 30, he takes decisive action. I purified the priests and the Levites. I made provision for the contribution of wood and for the first fruits. In all his actions, he was concerned for God's honour and the well-being of God's honour amongst his people, and then amongst the, and through them amongst the people around. But when you end up in Nehemiah, which chronologically is the last book of the Bible, really, when you end up in Nehemiah, when you end at the end of Nehemiah, there's such a feeling of, well, is that it then? I mean, is that it? At the end of the Old Testament, is that it? There are so many loose ends not tied up. Is that it? There's so many loose ends. And you know, I don't know if you like this. See, I like books that have a happy ending. And I don't like the ending that's sort of up in the air. Gerard, the cricket today. What if it rains for 2 days? And it's all up in the air, isn't it? That's a horrible ending. It's just, you know, is that how the Bible ends? You see, when you read Nehemiah, and there's lots of things about him, and he can do lots of things under God, but the main problems of the people he cannot solve. The main problems of the people, he cannot do it. When he goes away, they're, you know, as soon as he's back turned, they're back to the old game, aren't they? And so we desperately need someone who can. We desperately need someone to set us free from the penalty of sin. We desperately need someone to rescue us. We desperately need someone who can restore a relationship with God for us forever. The end of the Old Testament, there's so many untied things, and you can just feel deflated. But that's not the end, is it, in the Bible? I've got something here. Have you got a Bible with you? Just turn to the end of the Old Testament. Just turn to the end of the Old Testament. A great Bible scholar showed me this some years ago, and I've remembered it yesterday. At the end of the Old Testament, on page 962, Malachi, it ends. Then there's a page that says the New Testament. Don't do this, because David will get, you know, he'll, what this scholar said. What you should do is tear out that middle page. Because it's not two books. It's one continuous book. So all those questions at the end, we need a rescuer, we need a restorer, we need someone to set us free from sin. We need someone to change my heart. The best Nehemiah could do in that sense was the outward behaviour. And when you're going straight, you've got it there, you go into the start of the New Testament. What does it say? This is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes through Abraham, David, verse 12, Babylon, talks about Zerubbabel who led back the exile. And then verse 16, and Jacob, the son of the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. You see, there is a continuity. You go to Mark. In the beginning, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the coming of the King. How he prepares the way for the coming of the King, he says to people, you've got to repent because you're going your own way. If the King comes and you're walking away from him, that's not going to be very good, is it? So Mark does that. And then John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you think, what's that all about? When I first read that, when I first was at church, you know, and I thought, what's that all about? Now I've read down to verse 14. The Word became flesh This is John, and every minute of every day for 3 years with Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Jesus. And John 3, this is the verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world. God so loved me. God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, in other words, whoever thanks Jesus for dying in their place, whoever trusts Jesus shall not perish, shall not be separated from God in a horrible place called hell for eternity, but have eternal life. And that is a relationship with the living God. And where does that, what's the end to that? Revelation 21. This is where we're heading. If you're a Christian, this is the end of Nehemiah is so disappointing. The end of the Bible is literally out of this world, but wonderful. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for us. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And look, someone said, from the throne of God, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be them, be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order has gone away. And he seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. It's done. Nehemiah tried to do stuff, but he got undone because of the sinfulness of the people. When God does it, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And then the total restoration in Revelation 22, Eden restored. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. And it's just brilliant. Each side of the river stood the tree of life. No longer there will be any curse. The throne of God and of Jesus, the Lamb, will be in the city. They will see his face. There'll be no more night. There'll be no need of light or lamp or the light, for the Lord will give them light and they will reign forever. And God says, look, I'm coming soon. He says it again in verse 12, I'm coming soon. And in verse 16, Jesus, I've sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, for this church, for us now. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star that heralds the brand new day of the new creation. And the Spirit says, come. And the one who hears says, come. Who is thirsty, come. Let whoever wishes take the free gift of the water of life. And Jesus says, yes, says, I am coming soon. And what do we reply? Come, Lord Jesus. It has got a glorious ending. Better than any fairy tale, because it's earthed in the reality of a God who comes down and offers rescue and a new life, starting now. That even when your body wears out, can't destroy it. Because that relationship goes on forever in heaven. And so today, we're just practicing what it will be like when we're home. Make use of that. Thank you so much for coming today. Thank you for inviting me. I don't know if you invite me or invite myself. But anyway, it's an absolute joy. So the end of Nehemiah pushes us on right through the Bible, doesn't it? And you're part of it. I'm part of it. I mean, it's just mind-blowing. But I've talked too long. Let's just pray now, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible plans and purposes you have for those of us who don't deserve any of it. But you came and died in our place, and you even gave us the faith to believe that and trust you. You died our death and gave us your new life. And Lord, those of us who have said yes to Jesus, thank you so much for that. And again, help us to learn from Nehemiah. Be like him. to have uppermost in my mind, in our mind, your reputation, your honour, to want to please you more than me. And that's not easy. And if there's someone here who's not made that step yet, Lord, show them that to come to know the Lord Jesus and have a living relationship is the best thing in the world and beyond this world. And it's what each one of us were made for. And it's got nothing to do with religion, which is a relief. Amen.
No, absolutely brilliant.